We have come in our series of morning sermons on 1 Corinthians to the great chapter 13. But remember now, we are in a long section devoted to problems in the Corinthian worship services. The pride and self-love of at least a number of these Christians were spilling over into behavior that the Apostle Paul had heard about, behavior in the services themselves. The spiritual gifts with which the Holy Spirit had graced this congregation were being employed for purposes of self-aggrandizement rather than the edification of the body. Paul has just argued in chapter 12 that the gifts of the Spirit were given for the common good, that they were meant to foster, not damage, the unity of the people of God. Now he follows up that argument with a general exhortation to live a life of love for one another. Chapter 13 really is a digression from the main argument, in which chapter 14 follows closely on chapter 12, but it's a digression of immense importance. He's already anticipated it in chapter 8, verse 1, when he said that love builds up. The gifts were supposed to build up, but they were not building up because of the absence of love. He's going to tell us now how it is that love builds up. The chapter has been divided, aptly, I think, into three sections, verses 1 to 3, the necessity of love, verses 4 to 7, the character or nature of love, and verses 8 to 13, the permanence of love. We're really beginning in the last half of the last verse of chapter 12. And now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Now you note the shift to the first person here. Paul is using himself again as an example. And he begins with tongues because this was the gift that was nearest and dearest to the Corinthians' heart and the gift that was more than any other the source of the problems. I make a noise if I have the gift but no love, but I don't make music. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. These two are the flashier gifts that the Corinthians were congratulating themselves for possessing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. It's interesting in these first three verses that in every case, these were powers and gifts that the Apostle Paul himself had. He was a prophet. He had worked miracles. He revealed mysteries. He'd suffered the loss of all things, he tells us, for the sake of Christ, and so on. He speaks with a special authority, for no Corinthian had gifts in the measure that the Apostle Paul had been given them, but he will still say, even about himself, without love, it's all worthless, and what's worse, I'm worthless. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. You'll notice that what follows in Paul's characterization of love is almost all behavior, not really feeling, even less attitude than behavior, but more attitude than feeling. We tend to think, generally speaking, of love primarily as a feeling, but the Bible invariably thinks of it first as a way of life, a behavior, a commitment to others that reveals itself in action. Love is patient. It puts up with a lot. Love is kind. It gives a lot. It's content with itself and humble before God and man, and that is more of an attitude, but also actions. There was certainly a considerable amount of envy in the church, rivalry between teachers, the poor looking wistfully at the rich, those with lesser gifts at those with the more powerful ones, and so on. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. It's not too much to believe that Paul, in each case, is thinking of the Corinthians specifically when he tells us what love is not. They were rude, treating as they did one another, even in the Lord's Supper, as we read in chapter 11. They were self-seeking, as we have read in chapter 12, and we'll read again in chapter 14. By rude, Paul means that love is considerate of others' feelings and takes care not to say or do anything that would offend. By keeping no record of wrongs, he means it doesn't hold a grudge. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. With regard to love not delighting in evil, but all and always protecting, I've written into the margin of my Bible the great English preacher Charles Simeon's rules for myself, 5 of them. To hear as little as possible what is to the prejudice of others. To believe nothing of the kind until I am absolutely forced to it. Never to drink into the spirit of one who circulates an ill report. Always to moderate, as far as I can, the unkindness which is expressed toward others. So if I hear someone saying an unkind word about someone, I will say a kind word about the same person in the same conversation. Always to believe that if the other side were heard, a very different account would be given of the matter. And with regard to love, always trusting, always protecting, always hoping, hear this from C.S. Lewis. To love involves trusting the beloved beyond the evidence, even against much evidence. No man is our friend who believes in our good intentions only when they are proved. No man is our friend who will not be very slow to accept evidence against them. Such confidence between one man and another is in fact almost universally praised as a moral beauty, not blamed as a logical error. That is to say, when you just simply refuse to believe bad things that are being said about someone you know and love, that's a good thing. And almost everybody admires it because they would love to have a friend like that themselves. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. Now, the text, as you know, I just read verse 8, has been a crucial one in the debate between those who believe the supernatural, the miraculous gifts, such as tongues and healing, still are to be found in the church today, on the one hand, and those who believe that they ceased in the age of the apostles, belonged only to that generation in which the foundation of the church was being laid and were never intended for the ordinary life of God's people. It's probably too much weight to put on this single verse. Paul is simply saying that these particular gifts are of limited duration, whereas love endures forever. And so he sets forth 3 of the spiritual gifts that are temporary, that are destined to come to an end. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. That is, the Corinthians have made the mistake of valuing the partial and the temporary over that which is final and eternal. And love is already that in the world. It is final and it is eternal. And how little and imperfect everything else is in comparison to that. We know, for example, with respect to our knowledge, we know only the 1,000th part of what we don't know. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now, in verses 11 and 12, Paul will elaborate the point he just made in verses 9 and 10 about their present knowledge being imperfect and temporary by the use of 2 analogies. This first one about childhood and adulthood. He's still talking about the difference between the present and the future, between the incomplete and imperfect, and the complete and the perfect. The time is coming when our knowledge, however imperfect, will be perfect. The imperfect will fall away. But love never comes to an end. Love is for now, and love is forever. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. The choice of analogy probably stems from the fact that Corinth was famous as the producer of the finest bronze mirrors of antiquity. And now these 3 remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. The famous triad sums up the Christian life. We live in faith, trusting the Lord Jesus for our salvation. We live in hope of the future guaranteed to us by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we live in love, serving one another as brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. But love is the greatest of these three because it continues forever. After faith has given way to sight and hope has given way to fulfillment, love will still be there. Our Father, we have before us a great text, a memorable text. We need now not to let our familiarity with it deafen us to its stunning and remarkable and so important message. Let us receive it with full force. May its impact upon us be indelible and eternal. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, we have before us one of the most beautiful and memorable and convicting passages in a large book full of beautiful, memorable, and convicting passages. In a few words, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has forever told us and all mankind what love is and what love is not, and why it is so important. Paul is, of course, speaking here not of our love for God or His love for us, though that love, too, is revealed here in a general way, nor is he speaking about romantic or married love, though that, too, is revealed to us in a secondary way. He's not speaking directly about the love of parents for children or children for their parents or friends for friends. Paul is speaking of brotherly love, the love Christians are to have for and practice toward one another in the body of Christ. That's what he's talking about, the relationship between Christians in the body of Christ. He does not give us, to be sure, a precise definition of love. I don't know of anywhere in the Bible where love is defined in so many words. Sin is given a definition. John tells us in his first letter that sin is lawlessness. Sin is breaking the laws and the commandments of God. But nowhere do we find such a simple and straightforward definition of love. But Paul here and the Bible elsewhere leaves us in no doubt about what love is. It is a whole-souled commitment to another person and to that other person's well-being. It is a commitment that embraces the mind and the will, the affections and the emotions, the thoughts and attitudes, and most profoundly, the actions. In other words, it is something that overtakes and is expressed by the entire human being. God is love, the Bible says, and from the beginning of the Bible to the end, we are taught about love chiefly by showing what Jesus Christ did, what he suffered, what price he paid to secure our everlasting happiness and welfare. And we are to love others, the Bible says, as Jesus Christ loved us. Now, Paul says two things about love in particular here, two things that sum up all the marvelous and magnificent detail of this famous chapter. Two things that together are calculated, if we have Christian blood in our veins and a Christian conscience at work in our inner life, two things that are calculated to set us hungering and thirsting after more of this grace of love, and then to be wholly dissatisfied and even agitated until we have obtained much more of it from the hand of God. And know that it is much more a characteristic of our daily lives. The first thing Paul says is that love is fundamental to Christianity. It is basic. It is more than other parts of our Christian life, even essential parts of our Christian life. It is indispensable. Love is the sum and substance of that obedience we owe to God, which is one reason why love can be put in the place of almost every other virtue, including faith. Near the end of this correspondence to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul will say, "A curse on all who do not love the Lord Jesus." He might have said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ," but you can say love just as well. You can't say faith just as well everywhere. But you can say love everywhere. He says this both negatively and positively. First, he says to these Corinthian believers who were recipients of these extraordinary gifts and the experiences that went with them, miraculously, ecstatically speaking foreign languages one has never learned, uttering prophecies from God, healing the sick by word or simply by a touch. Greater powers than these are hard to imagine. But if missing these gifts and these powers are nothing, Paul says. The most famous person, the most influential person, the most powerful person, the most admired person is a zero. He or she is not simply a zero in a person's estimation. He is, she is a zero. If love is lacking, in fact, worse and lower than a zero, because if you haven't love, it's not just that your gifts don't count, they actually become so many more aggravations of your sin and guilt. You've taken God's great and wonderful gifts that were given to you for love's sake, and you have turned them into the servants of your own ego and vanity and self-centeredness. That makes it true that the more gifts a person has, the worse a person can become. Then Paul says the same thing positively. Love is fundamental in the Christian life because it's the permanent thing, the perfect thing. Love is the unchanging and unchangeable part of living the Christian life. The gifts could come and go, prophecies, special knowledge from God, healing, and the rest. What's more, suppose the Holy Spirit had given to a single individual, male or female, all the gifts in the highest conceivable measure, something like he must have given them to Paul. Still, he or she would have nothing but a glimpse in those gifts of the world that is to come. And once he or she was in heaven, the need for those gifts and the significance of those gifts would disappear in a moment. But love, on the other hand, never becomes unnecessary in this world or the world to come. Love will be as important in the next world as it is important in this world here and now. Jonathan Edwards' celebrated work, Charity and Its Fruits, originated as a series of sermons on 1 Corinthians 13. The last chapter of that book, Heaven as a World of Love, is considered by Edwards scholars as some of the great man's most splendid writing. It's a description of how the life of God's people in heaven will still be and still much more be a life of love, and how love will come into its full rights in that world. In heaven, they shall ever live to love God and love the saints and to enjoy their love in all its fullness and sweetness forever. They shall be in no fear of any end to this happiness or of any abatement from its fullness and blessedness, or that they shall ever be weary of its exercises and expressions or cloyed with its enjoyments, or that the beloved objects shall ever grow old or disagreeable so that their love shall at last die away. All in heaven shall flourish in immortal youth and freshness. Age will not there diminish anyone's beauty or vigor, and their love shall abide in everyone's heart as a living spring perpetually springing up in the soul, or as a flame that never dies away. And the holy pleasure of this love shall be as a river that is forever flowing, clear and full and increasing continually. And when I finished Edwards on love in heaven, I thought to myself, now what would Dante say about that? What did he see when he was taken up in his sanctified imagination to see what life was like in heaven? And if you read the closing cantos of the Paradiso, those which describe the poet's vision when at last he is lifted up into the very presence of God and given finally to see things that could not be described in the language of this world, you'll find that Dante finished his immortal work with exactly the same thought with which Edwards finished his. For in the presence of those radiant beams, one is so changed that 'tis impossible to turn from it to any other sight. How powerless is speech, how weak compared to my conception, which itself is trifling beside the mighty vision that I saw. My power now failed that fantasy sublime. My will and my desire were both revolved, as is a wheel in even motion driven by love, which moves the sun and other stars. Love is how we must live now, Paul says. But love is also how the saints of God will always live. Love is the principle of that everlasting life which begins when someone is saved, someone becomes a new creature in Jesus Christ, and it is a principle that remains unchanged and forever in the world to come. Now that being so, Paul says, it's foolishness to a high degree to go chasing and pining after that which lasts for only a short time and neglect what remains and matters forever. Zealous for the immediate boost to their prestige, these Christians were indifferent to what God had made the central and everlasting principle of the Christian life. Take the Lord's word to heart, brothers and sisters. Love is to be everything in your life and mine. Love, as Paul defines it here, love is the commitment of the heart and the will in this breathtaking way described in 4 through 7. The selfless devotion. It is the measure of your life and mine. It is the first evidence of our salvation. The fruit of the Spirit, Paul says, first is love. And whoever does not love his brother, John says, does not know God, who is love. Love is the foundation of a Christian character. As the Bible says, we are rooted and grounded in love. Love is both the evidence and the instrument of faith, for the Scripture says that faith works through love. Love is the path which we are to walk in this world, for the saints, the Bible says, walk in love. Love is the cement, the glue that binds the church together and makes it strong, for as the Bible says, the saints are knit together in love. Love is our protection in the spiritual warfare, which is why we are to put on the breastplate of love. And love is the sum of all of our duty. For as many times in the Scripture we read that love is the fulfillment of the law. Now we're all of us, way too much of the time, interested in other things than love. Search your own hearts, brothers and sisters, and ask yourself hard questions. Can you say in honesty that the love of others is the chief goal of your life? That above all other things, you aspire to be someone who is known for the love that he has for the saints? Can you say this is what you pray for? This is what you so mightily repent of, the want and the failure to love others. Do you want to be known? And then do you want to be remembered? And do you want to be missed for your love so freely given and so beautifully given in the way of verses 4 through 7? Some of us would rather have knowledge, and we read books and study arguments. Some of us would rather have station or position, and we aspire to those things in the world and the church. Some of us want success in this way or that, and many of us, most of us, all of us, to one degree or another, sometimes have our hearts chock full of the desire for nothing more than simply money and pleasure. But in all of that, we are manifesting the same foolishness that Paul had so sternly to rebuke in the Corinthian Christians. Get love, Paul says, and you get everything else. The rest will take care of itself. If you don't have love, nothing else matters. If you have love and nothing else, you live in triumph as a Christian in this world. If you have everything else and not love, your life, when measured on the only scales that matter, is an abject failure. If there's anything you and I need more often and more seriously to repent of, it is this want of love. If there is anything you and I should aspire to more earnestly and seriously, it is that we might grow in the grace of brotherly love. Being and doing, as Paul has described the life of love in 4 through 7. Paul's second main point in this passage is that love is a Christian grace, a virtue that is rooted and grounded in Christ and his salvation. Now, this is a bit more controversial. An unbeliever can read the first 7 verses of chapter 13 and say, I agree with that. And we're the first to admit that love is not entirely limited to believers in Jesus Christ, human beings created in the image of God, who is love itself, know something about love, even if they are not believers. They have a need for it and longing for it. They have a fascination with it, and to some degree, they experience it, and to some degree, some small degree, they practice it. Most serious novels are about love. In some way or another, movies are perpetually interested in love, and not just romantic love. Most songs played on the radio have love as their theme. Love is in the air, we say. Human beings cannot get away from this concern for and this longing for and this commitment to the whole idea of love. They don't do very good at love, but they can't help thinking about it. But the love of which Paul is speaking here, this love is something unique to believers in and followers of Jesus Christ. Did you notice verse 3? Haven't you often wondered about that when you read that text? Paul wrote, if I give all my possessions to the poor and have not love, I gain nothing. You see, the world thinks that is love. Surely that's love. What more could there be to love than giving away everything you have for the sake of others? To do good things for others, to make sacrifices for others. Surely that is love. But no, Paul says, there's more to love than that. Much more. And if you don't have the much more, you'll never really get the sacrifice, and even when you get its imitation, it won't be love. Love, real love, goes deeper and further back. It embraces motives and attitudes. He goes on to say, love does not seek itself. It doesn't do the right thing for the wrong reason. It doesn't help others for the sake of reputation or return. Love does not rejoice in evil. It rejoices in the truth. But the truth, of course, is just what unbelievers never really grasp. And that's why so much of our world, hungering for love as it is and cannot help to be, does little more than stumble about in the dark, looking for love, but not really finding it. It does not know the truth, cannot get past itself, its own self-absorption and self-worship. No one who's in the dark about sin and the grace of God and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, about how unworthy sinners are saved, no one who is in the dark about reality, fundamental reality, the bottom reality of human existence, which these things are, about the meaning of life, about the place where the power to live it can be found, no one who's in the dark about that can ever really love another human being. He cannot forget himself because sin has, in Augustine's memorable phrase, curved him in on himself. No one who is thoroughly stuck on himself, as all unbelieving sinners really are, can ever truly and purely love another human being. What is more, their motivations are a mess. They cannot really see to another person's welfare because they do not know what that welfare consists in or how it is to be obtained. Their sporadic efforts to help usually do more harm than good. Really, to love another human being requires knowing the grace of God and the salvation of Jesus Christ, because it requires that change in heart, that new birth, that new creation that frees a person from bondage to self-love and the darkness and the foolishness of sin. That's what St. Teresa meant when she said that Satan could not be Satan any longer if he just once loved his neighbor as himself. To do that, you'd have to have a new heart. You'd have to know Jesus Christ and the grace of God. You'd have to have new motives and new longings and new powers within you. And Satan wouldn't be Satan himself if he had those things. Love is not a technique in the Bible. Search it from stem to stern, Genesis to Revelation. You'll never find the 5 secrets of a loving life or 10 ways to become a loving person. Love is the humility that comes from a profound sense of one's own sin and guilt and unworthiness expressing itself toward others. Love is the gratitude we have in our hearts for an inexpressibly great salvation purchased at terrible cost to God and given freely to us while we were His enemies. That gratitude expressing itself toward others. Love is devotion to God and a hungering and thirsting after righteousness, after a Christ-like life expressing itself toward others. Love is the knowledge of heaven and of rescue from hell expressing itself toward others. Love is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit expressing itself toward others. In other words, love is the Christian life, the Christian mind and the Christian heart and the Christian commitment expressing itself toward others. The key to growing in love everywhere in the Bible is the grace of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ coming more and more to fill our hearts. The key to growing in love is to recognize that no one could ever do any justice to the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ if he did not express those riches toward others. That's what takes impatience and envy and pride and rudeness and selfishness and anger and grudge bearing right out of the heart of a man or a woman. It needs something as great, as powerful as the cross of Christ and the death of the Son of God to do that. The resurrection from the dead and the promise of everlasting life in the world of joy. It takes that to make a man or a woman truly love another human being. Our life is far too often summed up in the verse, I lived for myself, I thought for myself and none beside, just as if Jesus had never lived, as if he had never died. But take Christ's life and death and resurrection to heart. Take your own salvation to heart. Take the fate that would have been yours had Christ not intervened on your behalf and rescued you in the nick of time from the brink of the abyss. Take all of that to heart. And then listen to your Savior say, if you love me, you will keep my commands. This is my command. Love one another. And you will think and you will believe that it is absolutely and must be for you through the remainder of your life in this world and then forever and ever, the most excellent way.